Hebrews chapter 9 and 10. Possibly in this session we'll be able to look at some of chapter 11. We would like in the next two sessions to complete the study of the letter to the Hebrews. We have five chapters left, and we shouldn't have too much difficulty in doing that, because in chapters 9 and 10, the writer is a bit repetitious. He's still talking a good bit about some of the things he's been discussing in chapters 7 and 8. And while it may seem a bit redundant, I think that it is important for us. It was certainly important for him, important enough to mention it several times, so it must be important for us also to look at it again. Chapter 9, then, of Hebrews begins like this. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service, and an earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first in which was the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer, and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, in which was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus prepared, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now he is continuing in chapter 9 to discuss the difference in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the final efficacious sacrifice of Christ on the cross in the new dispensation. And so here he is being repetitious when he talks about the tabernacle and the sanctuary that he has discussed already in chapters 7 and 8. But let's look at it again briefly. Verily the first covenant, the covenant which God had made with Moses and Abraham, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and an earthly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made. This is referring to the actual tabernacle that was made of poles and sheepskins, goatskins, in the wilderness, and later became the temple in Jerusalem. The first in which was the lampstand, and the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. Now, the tabernacle in the wilderness had varied precincts, just like the temple in Jerusalem had different areas, and different persons could go into different areas. And the outer area of the tabernacle, or the temple, the outer priestly area, that is, was called the sanctuary. And these articles mentioned here are discussed at length in the Old Testament, where God describes precisely to Moses exactly how he is to build the tabernacle and what articles are to be placed where. And we find a lampstand and a table and the showbread. Now, in the second veil, or behind the second veil, was the holiest of all, or what is usually referred to as the Holy of Holies. And in there, only the high priest could go. Verse 4 tells us what the furnishings were inside the Holy of Holies. In fact, there wasn't much in there. It was a very small area, and there was only one thing in there, and that was the Ark of the Covenant. Now, the Ark of the Covenant, you remember, was the box in which was housed the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the tablets of stone. But there were also other things inside the Ark of the Covenant. And it's interesting that we are told precisely here in Hebrews what they kept inside the Ark of the Covenant in addition to the two tablets of stone on which were engraved by the fiery finger of God in the days of Moses the Ten Commandments. There was also a golden pot with manna in it and Aaron's rod that budded. Now the golden pot with the manna in it was a pot which had some of the manna which the children of Israel ate in the wilderness. You remember that story, how they complained to God that they had nothing to eat. And so God rained manna, which was a kind of bread, upon the ground for them, and every morning they would gather it fresh for the day. They were never allowed to gather more than they could eat for that day. They couldn't hoard it. They couldn't put it away for the next day. There was just enough for each person for one day. And that showed God's way of taking care of his people, and they had to live by faith from day to day. So they took some of that manna, which was a very sacred thing to them, because it was actually a miracle, and they put it in a golden pot, and they put the pot inside the Ark of the Covenant with the Ten Commandments. It must have been extremely important to them that they would give it a place next to the Ten Commandments inside the Ark of the Covenant. It was to be there as a kind of perpetual memorial of that experience which they had in the wilderness. And then it's interesting also that they had another thing inside the Ark of the Covenant. Always reminds me of cornerstones in churches, you know, where you put all kinds of stuff, and then 100 years later, you open the cornerstone and see what kind of mementos have been placed in there. These three things were obviously very important to the Hebrew people. The other article was a rod, a walking staff, a stick, which had belonged to Aaron, who was the father or the head of the priestly clan, the brother of Moses. Now, Moses had a rod, and you remember he did some miraculous things with his rod. But Aaron had a rod, too. Every man had a rod, a walking stick. That was a piece of his dress, a piece of his apparel. And Aaron's rod, on one occasion, budded. Now, you read about that in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, where the story is told that God, in an attempt to show the people whom he had chosen to be in charge of the priestly clan, had one head person from each of the 12 tribes to come to a meeting. And they were all to bring their walking stick, their rod. And God said, they are all to lay their rods together in the front, and the one person whose rod buds and flowers is the person whom I have chosen to be the ruler of the priestly household. And they laid their rods down, and lo and behold, Aaron's rod not only budded, but it blossomed right there in front of everybody. That was a miracle too. And so the children of Israel took that rod and they put it inside the Ark of the Covenant with the pot of manna and with the Ten Commandments, the tablets of stone. And those three things remained there until Nebuchadnezzar came in and carried them away into Babylonian captivity. And the Jews still believe that in the coming Messianic age, that they are going to find that rod that budded, and they're going to find that pot of manna again. They don't say much about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, but I assume that they expect to find that too. Well, now that was what was inside the Holy of Holies, where the high priest went once a year. When he officiated before that big box with the mercy seat and the golden angels on the top of the cherubim, he was officiating before a box which contained the most sacred mementos of the faith which he represented. And over at the cherubim of glory, and cherubim now is plural for cherub. Usually when we hear the word cherub, we think of a fat little boy angel with wings who flies around. Well, a cherub was simply an angelic representative or servant of God, and the cherubim, that was plural, that meant more than one. And on the top of the mercy seat, there were two of these symbols of the cherubim. And they were overlaid with gold, with their wings spread out over the top of the ark. And the lid on the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And the reason it was called the mercy seat was because that was where the people of Israel received mercy from a God who once a year on the Day of Atonement came down on the mercy seat and gave forgiveness to the nation as the high priest officiated there. Now when these things were thus prepared, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. There were a lot of priests. And the priest offered sacrifices all year, all kinds of sacrifices every day for all sorts of sins for individuals. And this would take place in the court of the priest. But they didn't go into the Holy of Holies. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. That was the Day of Atonement, remember. But he never went in there without blood. That means there was always a blood sacrifice when he went into the Holy of Holies, which he offered for himself and for the errors or sins of the people. And you surely have noted by now that the writer of Hebrews has mentioned that several times. That seems to be bearing on his mind, and he wants us to understand that one of the distinguishing differences between Jesus, our high priest, and the high priest in Israel is that Jesus doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. But the high priest offered sacrifices for the people, but he also had to offer it for himself, because he too was a sinner. Not so with our high priest, but their high priest offered sacrifice of blood for himself and for the people. The Holy Spirit thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. That is, by the very fact that the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself, the Holy Spirit was making it clear that there was something better which God was providing, because obviously God was not going to leave them in this kind of a dilemma where the best representative of the nation, the highest priest of all, was also a sinner and had to sacrifice for himself as well as for the people. God had something that would surpass that, which was a figure or a symbol for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. The sacrifices which he offered didn't do a thing about perfecting the high priest. When he finished, he was still a sinner. He was forgiven by the sacrifice, but he was still a sinner, just like the rest of the people. And he never got to the place where, as a result of the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he became sinless. He remained a sinner all his life, which stood only in foods and drinks and various washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the Reformation. That's an interesting verse. It speaks about all of the traditional ritualistic things that they did there in the temple in order to achieve their forgiveness. And it refers to them as carnal ordinances. Now, the word carnal means fleshly. It means of men. Obviously, God ordained the sacrificial system as a symbol or a forerunner of the coming sacrifice which he would make himself for us. But these were fleshly, carnal sacrifices and ordinances, because even though God had ordained them, they were worked out by man, and they were not worked out to perfection. There was always something left lacking in all of them. And the expression that these things remained until the time of Reformation is an interesting expression, because so far as I know, it's the only place in the New Testament where that kind of language is used. And we normally don't like to even talk about Reformation, because there is more to our relationship with Christ than Reformation. And yet he says that the time was going to come when the Messiah arrived that there would be a Reformation. Now, by Reformation, he meant things would be made new, or things would be set right or set straight. That's what the word Reformation means. And, of course, that is exactly what happened when Jesus came and died upon the cross. Everything that was lacking in the old sacrificial system was made perfect, was made right. Things were set right. And so we need not be too afraid of the word reform as it applies to the work which Jesus did. He reformed everything that had been symbolically done in the Old Testament. And that which had been a symbol now became a reality in the Reformation. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, not like the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, can you imagine, when that began to dawn for the first time upon these Hebrews, that truth, can you imagine what an exciting truth that was? He said several things here. He has said that the blood of calves and bullocks can't achieve our final, complete salvation. Secondly, he has said, Jesus does, and he did it once, and that was enough, and he doesn't have to do it again. And thirdly, he says, in doing it, he achieved for us an eternal redemption. Not a redemption which lasted until the next day of atonement, but an eternal redemption. Something which was forever Christ has achieved. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, which simply means that in all of the ritual of the sprinkling of blood and the sprinkling of the ashes of the sacrifice, if all that did was simply to symbolically purify the flesh outwardly, and that's sort of like baptism in the Christian church today, it's a symbolic act, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What Christ has done for us upon the cross is not an external thing, like the sprinkling of ashes or the sprinkling of blood upon the flesh, but it is an internal thing of the Spirit, and it purges our conscience or our consciousness, our awareness of our relationship to God. It purges our sins so that we know we have been changed, and we have been changed from what to what? We have been changed from dead works to serve the living God. We have been changed from the works of the ritual of the Old Testament, which really were dead, to serve a living God where the works really are alive. And the works which the Christian performs now, and we talked about this a little bit in our last session, the works which the Christian performs now are entirely different than the works which were performed by the Hebrews. They were performing the works to be accepted by God, so it was a dead thing. We perform the works because we are accepted by God, so it is a living thing, an alive thing. And the difference is, as I have commented before, the difference between working toward the cross or working from the cross. And we work because of the cross, they work because there wasn't any cross before the cross. So there's a vast difference in works in the Old Testament and in the New. And yet the problem which the writer of the Hebrews was really struggling with was the problem which confronted these Hebrew Christians who had come out of that Old Testament ritualistic background. And they were still clinging to the thing which was dead, and yet trying to grasp the thing which was alive and new, and he keeps telling them that they can't have it both ways. They've got to give up the past, the old, in order to have the new and the living. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, or the New Covenant, or the new will which God has given us, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they who are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. That is, if a will is read, then the will is read because somebody has died. If you have a will which is read, it's an indication that somebody has died. We have a will. We have a New Testament. And the word testament means will. It's God's will bequeathed to us. And God has revealed that will to us as a result of his own death, the death of his Son, which is to be identified with the giving of God's own life for us. So he is saying that the New Testament, the new will which God has given us, comes as a result of death. Somebody has died. And who is the somebody? It's Jesus. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, He took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament, or the will, which God hath enjoined unto you. So, the writer is saying, it's nothing new that Jesus had to die in order to give you this new testament or this new will of God. Because even in the Old Testament, the old will that God had for you, there had to be death. There had to be the death of the sacrifices. And only when the sacrifices were slain was there a will that could be given to you. Only when Christ was slain is this final and greater will given to you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And it's interesting when you read the Old Testament to see them, as you visualize them, to see them sprinkling everything with water and with blood. They sprinkled furniture, they sprinkled pots and pans, cooking utensils, people, houses, animals, everything, because that was a symbol of forgiveness and a symbol of purification. Now, verse 22 is one of those climactic verses of the letter. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Almost all things, he says, by the law are purged with blood. That's a reference to the old will, the Old Testament. Almost everything was purged by the shedding of blood in the Old Testament. And then he says, and this of course refers to the new will or New Testament, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. So now it's not an almost thing. It's an altogether thing. There is no remission for sins. There is no forgiveness. There is no salvation now without the shedding of blood. That is the essential ingredient in establishing our new relationship with God. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The patterns which were in heaven had their copies upon the earth, and in the Old Testament they were purified by these rituals. But the heavenly things themselves have to be purified with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ, our high priest, doesn't go into the temple at Jerusalem to get forgiveness for us. He goes into the presence of God in heaven to achieve or acquire forgiveness for us. And that's altogether different. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the ages, and I have commented earlier that the end of the ages, or the last times, as the Bible uses that expression, refers to that whole period of history from the coming of Jesus the first time to the return of Jesus, or the coming of Jesus the second time. That's the last day, the end of the ages. He hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, and that's an illustration. It's appointed unto us once to die, we're all going to die, and then face the judgment. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. When Christ returns the second time, he will return as our high priest without sin for the purpose of our final and complete salvation, the redemption of the whole world. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make those who come to it perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If the sacrifices could have accomplished a final forgiveness or salvation, then they would have ceased. But the very fact that they didn't cease, they continued year after year, was an indication that they were unavailing, because the worshipers, once purged, should have had no more consciousness of sins. If the sacrificial system of the Old Testament had worked, then once the sacrifice was made on the Day of Atonement, the people who had been forgiven would have known they were forgiven, and they wouldn't have worried about it anymore. They would have had no consciousness of sin. Their sins would have been wiped away. But they still worried about their sins. And so every year they came back to have it done again and again and again. And there are still some people in the Christian fellowship today who feel that they have to keep going back to a kind of religious observance or ritualistic observance of some kind to get forgiveness again. Because they keep knowing that they're going out and doing things that are wrong, so they keep coming back again. We don't have to do that, because we have a mediator in Jesus Christ who is the high priest. And if the motive of our hearts is to serve and to love Jesus Christ, to serve God above all else, then even though we sin, we don't have to be reborn every time we sin. We don't have to be born again every time we do something that is wrong. Christ pleads for us and makes intercession before the Father in heaven. And so his sacrifice has brought to perfection and completion what the sacrificial system of the Old Testament couldn't do. And therefore, we can relax. I keep talking about relaxing in the grace of God. We can relax as we believe, because now we have been relieved in our consciousness about our sin. We don't have to worry about it anymore. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now this is a quotation, not exactly verbatim, but it is a reference to the Old Testament, Psalm 40, most of that chapter, which is a messianic psalm. It's, I think, of importance to note that this reference is taken from what we call the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint version of the Old Testament was a translation by some scholars of the Old Testament Hebrew into the Greek language which the people spoke. Same thing as translating the Bible today from one language to another. But many of the Old Testament Hebrew scholars referred to the Septuagint because that was in the language of the people of that time. And they would often quote the Septuagint. Now, the Septuagint was a translation of the Hebrew, so the Septuagint, being a translation, didn't read word for word like the Hebrew. Therefore, when you go to Psalm 110, which in our Bible is a translation directly from the Hebrew, you will see that it doesn't read exactly like it reads here. And that's the reason for that. That happens quite often in references made in the New Testament. For example, there is a bit of liberty taken with the word body. The word body is not in the Hebrew text, but that it is understood from the Hebrew text. And the whole idea here is Christ is speaking in the psalm, and he is saying, since sacrifices in the Old Testament didn't work, God prepared me a body so that I could come in a body and sacrifice my body, my sinless body. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written, to do thy will. I come with this body to give this body as the final sacrifice which will take away the sin of man. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure in them which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first system of sacrifices in order to establish the second system. He takes away the first will, he annuls it, he renders it ineffective as if it had never been, and he gives us a brand new will, which is much better, by which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the words "for all" are not found in the Hebrew text. That's why if you're looking at a King James translation, you'll see that they're italicized. But this is one of those instances where the King James scholars were really on the ball. Even though these words are not in the original text, they do clearly enunciate what the Hebrew text is actually saying. Christ died for us once, for all. He died for all of us one time, and that puts an end to it, right there. Once and for all. And I use that expression quite often even though I'm aware that it's not in the original text. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. When we talk about Jesus sitting on the right hand of God, we're talking about a position of authority. But also here, when he says he sat down on the right hand of God, he's suggesting that his work was done. He didn't have to make any more sacrifices, so when he had made that final sacrifice, he walked into the presence of God, into the holiest of holies, and he sat down at the right hand of God. The work was finished. The mission had been accomplished. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Remember now, the word perfected does not mean that we are sinless, but it means that he has provided a means by which we can mature. We can become that which God originally intended us to be. We move in that direction. And we couldn't do that under the Old Testament law. Only through Christ can we move in that direction. And the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us, for after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more," which he has quoted before and is a quotation from Jeremiah. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There need be no more offering for sin, because the final offering has been made. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, and isn't that beautiful? We now can boldly come into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go, but we do it through Jesus. We do it by the blood of Jesus. We have no right there except through the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. It was the giving of his body, which God had prepared as a final sacrifice, which rent the veil and made it possible for us to go into the presence of God. And having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He has made reference before to the carnal ordinances and to the sprinkling of the body with blood and water, but now he talks about having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, so it's an internal thing, and the reference to the washing of the bodies, I think, must have to do with baptism, which was a symbol or a sign of what now has happened internally. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, that is, the end of the age, is upon us. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifices for sin, or no more sacrifice for sin. Now that verse has really boggled the minds of lots of people. And if you take it out of context, it really does give you serious difficulty. But read verse 38, and that's a kind of a summary of what he'll be saying in these next verses. Read verse 38 in connection with verse 26, and you see what he's talking about. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. So what is the sin he's talking about? It's not just any ordinary thing you do wrong. It's the sin of disbelief that he's talking about. The sin of what Karl Barth referred to as unfaith or disbelief. That was the sin which caused the children of Israel not to get into the promised land. Not all of the things they did that were wrong, but the one sin of disbelief. And that's the only sin that can keep us out of heaven, is the sin of unfaith, disbelief. So if we refuse to believe in this sacrifice, willfully refuse this sacrifice, and we stay in the old sacrificial system, then there remains no sacrifice for us. There isn't anything else God can do. There's no other sacrifice God can make. He's made the final sacrifice, and if you reject that, then there is no other sacrifice for sin. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant with which he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If under Moses' system of sacrifice, with three witnesses against you, you could be put to death because of your sin against God, then think how much more serious a matter it is with Christ as our sacrifice upon the cross, this side of the cross. Think how much more serious it is when you trod underfoot the blood of God's final sacrifice. Think what the judgment must be for those who do that. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongs to me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. These are our quotations. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated, ye endured a great fight of afflictions. Partly while ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while ye became companions of them that were so used. Some of you had your property confiscated. Some of you were mocked and jeered at, laughed at, ridiculed. You had great persecution. Now, we don't know what the situation is he's talking about here, or what people exactly he's talking about. But they had gone through some great persecution. And if they didn't have their property confiscated, and if they didn't have the personal reproaches made to them, they were the friends of people who did. They saw this. It was very close to them. For you had compassion on me and my bonds. And this is one of the reasons why some think that the writer is Paul, because that sounds like Paul. Sounds like Paul's in prison writing these words. You had compassion on me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, the confiscation of your property, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. And confidence is another word for faith, which hath great recompense of reward. For you have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Doing the will of God is believing on him whom he has sent. Not good works, but believing. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, and that's from Habakkuk. And you have to read that old prophetic story again. That's a beautiful one, where Habakkuk learned to live by faith, just to trust God for the things he couldn't understand. But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. If you go back to the sacrifices or sacrificial system of the Old Testament, if you go back to the dead works of the old dispensation, I have no pleasure in you. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition. And when you draw back and you trust in something other than the sacrifice of Christ, the result is perdition, which means hell. But of them that believe to the saving of the soul, we are of those who believe unto salvation itself. Thus we have come to the end of chapter 10, and we'll have to reserve the remaining three chapters for our next session and just hope that we can get all that in. Chapter 11 is a very full chapter.